We're going to be in Galatians 4 this morning, Galatians 4. And as you're finding your place there, I'm going to share with you that this past week I had the opportunity, really the blessing, to be able to get together with somebody from our church. We went out for breakfast, and as we left from Holiday Kitchen, I got to the end of the sidewalk and just gingerly took one step down onto the parking lot. And I'm kind of glad that nobody saw me, or at least I don't think anyone saw me. You know that scene when Lucy pulls the football out from Charlie Brown? My feet slipped right up underneath me, and I must have hovered in the air for what seemed like minutes. Grabbed a hold of the mirror. I'm thankful I didn't break that off, but landed in such a way that I jarred my back. And so a couple of you have asked me about, you know, how my back is doing because I have that cane. It's really for stability. But I really do appreciate your continued prayer support. That I do well when the medication is working. But I purposely did not take my meds one day, and ouch, could you feel that? But it's not about me. We are here to worship the Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4. Again, next week I will be over at the chapel. Then we'll be preaching again on the 21st. Pastor Tom will be on the 28th. And I'm thinking about taking a short break from Galatians when we get into the new year. I'm praying about that. And I know that whenever we take a book of the Bible and we go through it, we can be there for a while. We've been through Titus together and Philippians together and Colossians. And we looked at Malachi in the Old Testament. So this is a journey that we're on together, getting into God's Word. And the thing that I want you to realize about today's message is, number one, Paul has such an endearing pastor's heart for the people, in this case in Galatia. As a reminder, this is the first letter that he wrote. It was written around 49 AD. And almost immediately after he left the area, the Jews, who were considered Judaizers, were infiltrating the church and really trying to push upon these new Christians the requirement to become Jewish before they can become Christian. In the very beginning stages, Christianity seemed to be an offshoot off of Judaism. And they were telling them that they had to obey the Old Testament laws. They had to be circumcised. They had to follow the dietary rules. And at a minimum, they had to go to Jerusalem with all the Jews for the three main feasts. We'll be talking about that in today's message, but really, here's the statement that I want you to lock into your brains for a moment, if you will. Because believers are tempted to return to old forms of slavery, those would be the things of the world that draw us towards sin, Paul warns them and us to stand firm in the freedom that we can only find in Jesus Christ. Because believers are tempted to return to old forms of slavery, Paul warns us to stand firm in the freedom that Christ provides. There's something both humorous and tragic when you're watching a young toddler putting on the shoes for maybe the first time. You've ever seen this. I can remember when my boys were little. You know, one would grab dad's shoes, and they were like big clown shoes on this little foot, you know, tromping through the living room. Another one would put on the combat boots. But really, for this thought, a little boy, for example, might take their shoes and try to put them on their feet, but they put them on the wrong feet. You ever notice that? They do that with fierce determination. They get them on. They stand up proudly like, look at me. This is what I did. They take some steps through the house and they realize something's terribly wrong. The shoes are on the wrong feet. Everything feels off. The balance is wonky. The toes are starting to hurt. The walk is awkward. And you could tell immediately that something does not match the way that they were designed. That kind of gives us a visual of trying to walk the wrong way. It's something that is just off. Something doesn't feel right. And we're going to read God's word, verses 8 through 11. I will do the best I can without my reading glasses this morning. I closed one eye earlier, and I realized it was the eye that I don't see up close very well with. So I will do my best. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. We could go on to verses 12 through 20 and count all this to be one section together, but it's just as well that we just bite off a few verses at a time. The first point is to remember your chains. Remember what you were saved from. That key word there is to remember. There's times in God's word where it says forget some things, and there's other times where it says we're to remember some things. But Paul begins by saying formerly, which is his way of reminding the Galatians that the gospel brought to them was brought to them out of a darkened world, and they were able to see the light of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus Christ, they did not know God. They did not have a relational understanding of God. Now, they probably knew of God because the Galatians would worship many gods, little g. Paul's not referring to this intellectual ignorance, but as though they had simply lacked Bible facts. The Greek word that he uses there, having known, refers to something that is experiential. It's relational. So where he says, when you did not know God, that word for know is to have a relationship with God. They did not have that. It kind of shapes the identity, the affection, the belonging of who we are when we have that relationship with God, doesn't it? In other words, when we get to know God based on our past experiences, we get to know his love and his truth and his desire to have the best for us. Then we have learned firsthand that we want to walk with him. We want to trust in him. We want to give our life over to him. Because you all know as well as I do, if we try to do it ourselves, we're just going to mess things up, right? Peter, you can relate to that as well as I can. Both of us made the near fatal mistake of saying, I want to join the Marine Corps, right? They lacked a relational intimacy with the one true God who loved them. And because they did not know God, Paul uses the phrase, you were enslaved to those that are by nature not gods. They were ones who would worship many gods, little g, as I just mentioned. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved, Paul says, to those that by nature were false gods. They were false religions, false systems, false hopes. In Romans 6 and verse 6, it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, in the Greco-Roman world that they lived in, they had gods for about everything. They had gods for farming. They had gods for business. They had gods for fertility. They had gods for storms, gods for children, gods for health. And in the cities, in the trade, the commercial aspect, in their homes, it was filled with shrines and idols. So they're coming out of this world that they're constantly reminded of all of these idols to all of these gods. Gail and I mentioned this in the past. We went to a Hindu temple? And we sat back in the back and we saw all the statues, some of elephants, some of, you know, whatever. But when they came to the time of worship, they would ring the bells in order to wake up all these gods. And they had incense burning throughout this big room. And they would go, this whoever the person was, would go before each of these statues and offer some incense and mumble some sort of a prayer and maybe leave some fruit as an offering to that God in hopes that one of those gods there would wake up and answer a prayer. It was sad, really. See, Paul wants to strip them of all of these that are not gods. He wants to remove from their lives all of their false hopes, all of the false promises, all of the false securities that the people clung to. They were living for an earthly existence. And you and I still do that at times, don't we? We get caught up in the cares and concerns of this world. Maybe it's to pay off a bill or to, you know, the car breaks down, we need a new car, or we're dealing with health issues, or the cares of this world can weigh us down. It can get us away from a thought process of really being lost in God's love and worshiping Him. Now, I realize that this utopic high is not realistic. We can't be on a spiritual high 100% of the time. That's just not how we're wired. But what we can do is recognize when we're going the wrong way and turn around and go the right way. Amen? That's the Holy Spirit working in us. You see, their earthly existence were based on a bunch of lies by Satan, and they didn't even realize it. Now, in our modern world, we look at idols differently, don't we? But yet the slavery might feel the same. We might be a slave to old temptations. We might be a slave to laziness. Or, you know, I look around. There are some who are not here today, maybe for great reason, maybe not, I don't know. But for some people, it's hard to get to church every Sunday. Now, for other people, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday night visitation, Thursday night small group, Friday night or Friday morning coffee, wherever the doors are open, they want to be there. I wonder what wires people differently in that regard. And Paul is dealing with this. He's dealing with some who are trying to hang on to the faith, but a lot of them are going the wrong direction so quickly. So quickly. Remember in chapter 2, and I will repeat this over and again, but Paul said, if anyone gives you a different gospel, let them be accursed. Even if an angel gave you a different gospel, let them be anathema. There's so much importance in how Paul is writing. When religion becomes works, people become enslaved to the habits that they hate. There are impulses in their life that they cannot control. There's addictions that they cannot break. There's expectations that can never be met. And that's carnal Christianity. What Paul is writing, especially in chapter 4, moving into chapter 5 and chapter 6, is some dynamic theology that you and I can look to as words of encouragement. When we're struggling with the cares and concerns of this world, to be able to see God as the God Almighty who has your best interest in mind. Now, in their past failures, in their past problems, in their past frustrations, in their inward exhaustion of life before Jesus Christ, they were wayward. Paul gives them the gospel, they come to Jesus Christ, and now they see that they've got a renewed hope for not only this world, but the world afterwards. But he says these are not gods. And I want to chase a rabbit trail very briefly here. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. You could turn there if you like. I'm going to read it very quickly. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. And what we're talking about here is necromancy. Necromancy, depending on how you want to pronounce that word. They're going back to the abominable practices of old. And this is what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. He says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, verse 9, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. You see, this is the words of warning that they are going against, that the Judaizers trying to bring them back into Jerusalem's way of the world. Today we see it. Today we see these types of things going on, maybe not in the same word for word, but you know, I'm not just going to mention Roman Catholicism, but recently I saw a video of a priest telling the difference. They say that Protestants believe that Catholics pray to dead saints. Well, the priest said, we don't pray to dead saints. We believe these saints are alive, and each saint has a special gift that we can pray to them in order for them to pray on our behalf in the afterlife. They call it the invocation of saints or the intercession of the saints. Catholics would say that we're not praying to the dead, but they're asking living saints in the afterlife to intercede on their behalf. But ultimately, it's prayer to the dead. People conduct seances in hopes to bring the spirit of the dead back to life. And these are referred to as detestable in God's word. You know, in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, we see the story of the rich man with Lazarus, don't we? He makes it clear that the dead cannot cross back, the living cannot cross over, and communicating between the two is not permitted. Now, there are several religions in our world today that pray to the dead. Roman Catholicism, they call it the intercession of the saints. You know, you see the medallion hanging on the rearview mirror of St. Christopher because he's the saint of safe travel. Eastern Orthodoxy, they ask departed saints for intercession, and they will pray at their tombs. Oriental Orthodoxy, Coptic, Armenian, Ethiopian churches, they pray for and through dead people. Some Anglican and Episcopal churches, the high church Anglicans, they seek the prayers of the dead, though it's debated as to whether this is a traditional practice that they shouldn't do anymore. Mormonism, they pray to the dead. They engage in extensive practices involving the dead, which includes baptism for the dead, sealing ordinances, and belief that spirits can interact with the living. There's the Spiritists. There's several religions that venerate their ancestors. Shintoism out of Japan. Bruce Phan, the lady that we know over at the VA, she practices Taoism. Taoism, being from China. Prayers to the dead. Confucian, traditional African religions, tribal Native American religions, voodoo from Haiti. Some forms of Hinduism, Korean shamanism, I could go on. These systems are in existence today in the world around us where people do pray to the dead. You can see by this long list of religions that praying to or worshiping the dead, God's little g, is not only a practice of biblical times, but it's all around us in our world today. That brings us from verse 8, where it says, formerly when you did not know God, when you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods, that brings us right into point 2. And that R word would be resist. Everybody say bye, Weston. Never mind Kathy. Just bye, Weston. Point 2 is that we are to resist the pull of the old slavery. Paul continues, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and this correction is profoundly theological, by the way. He could have said, now that you have been known by God, but he doesn't say that. He says, now that you have come to know God, wait a minute, but rather that you're known by God. It's very important. Your salvation does not rest on the strength of your grip on God, but is on his strength, on his grip of you. Salvation is not primarily your discovery of God, but God's gracious decision to place himself upon your life because of his love for you. He knows you inside and out, covenantally, relationally, personally, eternally. And this is why Paul is absolutely stunned at their departure from the true gospel that he delivered to them. Absolutely stunned. He goes on to say, but now that you have come to know God, there's that experiential word for know, gnosko, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? How could you do that? It means to re-embrace a former state or condition. It means to walk back toward that which enslaved you. It's not accidental drifting, by the way. It's a dangerous pull on our hearts. Something powerful enough to tug at the heart of even the sincere believer. The pull that we experience, that we battle against. Our old habits, our old identity, and our old spiritual lies. These still creep around in our minds and in our hearts. Paul is saying, stay true to the gospel from which you've once believed. This raises what I would call both a pastoral and a theological question. And here's the question. Can a true born-again believer lose their faith, their salvation? And there's several verses I can look at. We're kind of talking Calvinism, they believe once saved, always saved. Arminians say you could lose your salvation. There are Bible verses that support both views. And in at least the small groups that I lead, we're going to be looking at those in the, as we get back together after January, after December. And we're going to be looking at those things. Where true believers can backslide, but true believers cannot lose their salvation. True believers cannot lose their salvation. Now, can somebody who has an experience that they walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, and then lived for themselves and never really got discipled properly, can they at some point in their life say to God, I don't want you, I don't need you? The question becomes, were they truly saved in the first place? And that's where the balance of these two sets of verses is really fascinating, to be honest with you. To look at the differences in how the people believe. I'm here to say that in all my studies, I firmly believe that if you indeed are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, Scripture says no one can snatch you out of my hand. God has you. Now, you might backslide to the point that you go off your own way, and then somebody looks at your life in that moment and says, I don't believe you're a Christian because you're not living like one. I lived that way for many, many years. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 28, 29, no one can snatch his sheep from his hand. Paul declared in Romans 8 that nothing, not even our own stumbling, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Believers are sealed by the Spirit, according to Ephesians 1, 13, held by God's power, 1 Peter 1, 5, preserved by Christ himself. The benediction that Pastor Warren and I both have shared that have been the benediction in this church for, what, maybe close to 15 years now, has been the truth that he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, with great joy. We could leave, but the Spirit won't let us, I think is where it boils down to. And we can, again, talk about that a lot more in detail, but that's really not the purpose. That's a secondary issue to today's message. Or topic, not issue, topic. But there are some people, it seems like in their life, it's one step forward and five steps back, right? Do we struggle that much? I want to tell you a quick little story. The very first car that I ever owned was a 1974 Pontiac Firebird. My dad twisted my arm. I bought it from my sister. We're just ready to leave St. Louis, Missouri, and move last semester of high school to a place called Effingham, Illinois. I would have graduated a Hazelwood West Wildcat, but I graduated a Effingham Flaming Heart. Embarrassed to this day. But I thought this car was really cool. The outside of the car looked really good. The inside was pristine. I got her permission to put the shag rug on the dashboard and the fuzzy dice and, you know, the things we did back then. It was shiny. It was spotless. At a great price. I only paid $300 for it. But there was one problem. It would only go in reverse. The transmission only worked in reverse. And if I were to accept the car as is, meaning never try to fix it, I would have humbly had to drive backwards everywhere I went. Now picture this. Driving out of the driveway, no big deal. You're driving backwards, right? You're going down the street. You're trying not to hit the mailboxes on both sides, right? Pull up to the gas pump, confused by which side the gas tank spout was. With luck, well, back then, remember, they were behind the license plates in the back. How silly would I have been if I tried to pick up Gail on a date and this old car just driving backwards getting there. Paul says, how can you turn back? Because trying to live your Christian life going backward all the time makes as much sense as trying to drive around town in reverse. Severe backsliding can become so prolonged and so deep that it may resemble apostasy. And he's trying to give these believers, these new born-again believers in Galatia, such a strong pastoral warning. Why are you doing these things? Why are you so stupid? Is kind of his attitude in this moment. Paul's concern was not that their destination was wrong, but their direction was wrong. Their direction was wrong. He fears the trajectory they were on, not the status of their salvation. That moves us up here to point number three, reject religious performance. Paul urges them to resist, but how? He says, remain truthful to the gospel. Point three is to reject. Reject even the subtle return to performance-based religion. Remember, these people formerly worshipped gods, little g, all sorts of them. And now they've come to the one true God. Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And friends, when I first looked at that to study for today's message, I thought for sure because of the previous verse, verse 9, that they were chasing the worthless elementary principles of the world. That they were talking about things like horoscopes and whatnot. But indeed, it's practicing Judaism. It wasn't their horoscopes. You observe days, okay? The Jews would observe the Sabbath day. Nothing wrong with that. Months and seasons. These were ones, for example, the three annual pilgrimages going to Jerusalem for the three feasts. First one would be Passover, the unleavened bread. They had to go there to remember Israel's deliverance from Egypt. 50 days, Feast of Weeks, the Shavuot, or Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, celebrated when the wheat harvest would be. So they're celebrating God's provision. The third would be the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. Remembering the wilderness wanderings and celebrating God's ongoing care. You see, in Judaism, these cycles represented their covenant identity and their religious obligations. The Judaizers had convinced the Galatians that adopting these observances would make them more acceptable to God or more spiritually mature overnight. There's nothing inherently wrong with observing these things, as the Jews would, but the Gentiles were no way attached to the Old Testament. This was a promise God made to the nation of Israel. And to practice them would become works, and they would be wrong for them. Legalism wrapped in spiritual clothing is really what it was. So the problem is not the observances themselves, but Paul said some Jewish customs are good, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. But he's saying the problem is why the Galatians were wanting to keep them. And you and I can run into these problems too. Why do we pray? Why do we go to church? Why do we tithe or give of our finances? Why do we do these things? If it's out of religious duty, we're doing it for the wrong reason. But if it's out of worship, then we're doing it for the right reason. They had subtly begun treating religious rituals as a way to earn God's blessings. And this was not holiness for them, it was legalism. The same thing happens today. Christians fall into all forms of religious performance without even realizing they're doing it. So what does this legalism look like? They read scriptures to impress God rather than to meet with Him. They attend church to earn favor rather than to worship freely. They punish themselves emotionally after sinning as if Jesus' blood needs time to kick in. They judge their week by how well they obeyed rather than how well Jesus Christ finished His work in them. Legalism has become a way of sneaking into the heart quietly, but yet it erodes slowly and subtly and destructively. So it boils down to this. As we're looking at this text, we are to remember our chains, the things that used to bind us into this world. We're to resist the worldly principles. We are to reject religious performance as if that's the way for us to make any ends with God. And we are also to receive Paul's pastoral plea. Paul concludes this section with a sentence filled with anguish. The anguish is seen in his words when he says, "I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." This is not frustration of an angry apostle, by the way. This is the grief of a spiritual leader. Paul's watching people he loves drift into confusion, drift into bondage, drift into exhaustion, and he fears that the fruit of his ministry is being just torn away from them. There's no anger here. There's only sorrow. This is the heart of a pastor who remembers the joyful reception they had of the gospel. Tom had shared for Friday night, you know, Dave and Julia, we've seen God working in your lives, and several others here, Peter, you know, seeing God move in your life too, just to see the joy and the release of the burden of this world come off of your lives. Paul's saying, this is what I saw when I last saw you. How could these things be happening? This is the heart of a pastor who remembers with joyful reception of the gospel that they had. And now that he sees them entangled in man-made systems and that they are weighed down. I put that in there because I want to throw a pun your way. So I want to talk to you now about a man who had a gym membership. I figured maybe about this time in the message, I'd kind of get us back onto the edge of our seats a little bit more and come together here. The gym membership that never worked. I remember hearing about a guy. I'm not going to say if it was me or not, but this is about a guy. Got a gym membership because this person was convinced that year he was going to get into shape. He walked in, looked around, he smelled the rubber mats, he smelled the sweat that was present there. He looked at the protein shakes being sold. He felt thoroughly overwhelmed and went right back home. But for the next 6 months or so, he kept proudly telling people, "Oh yes, I belong to Planet Fitness." I mean, not inside, but I go there to the outside of the parking lot. As a quick aside, Gail and I did join a gym membership at one point, and we just got McDonald's for breakfast, and we parked in the closest parking spot to the road we could, so we didn't have that many steps to get in there, so we could exercise and lose weight. But this man, being a part of Planet Fitness, on the same day, he said to himself, "I should really cancel that membership." But then he thought, "No, because what if I actually use it someday?" Some of us treat old sinful patterns the same way, though, don't we? Never helped us, never changed us, didn't work then, won't work now, but for some reason we try to keep that membership active. That's Paul's point here in these verses. Use the right equipment that God has given you, the Bible, fellowship, prayer, participation in the things of God and not of this world. Keep the goal of Jesus Christ ever in front of you is what he's saying. Forget about the world's pull. Come to Jesus Christ. Paul's warning is tender but urgent. He says, stop before you go any further. Just like a parent calling to a child who is wandering too close to the edge of a cliff. Paul is saying, lifting his voice, not to shame them, but to save them. He's saying, even now for the modern believer, receive the words of Paul personally. It means acknowledging the subtle drift that can occur in our life, where routines replace relationship, when discipline becomes drudgery, or when obedience becomes a ladder instead of a delight. It means rediscovering the joy of salvation. Preacher's famous last words in conclusion: when you put your shoes on the wrong feet, your walk is hindered. When you try to moonwalk in the mud, you're going to be restricted. And when a believer tries to walk backward into the slavery from which Christ has liberated them, the Christian life becomes confused, becomes painful, and burdensome. Paul calls us forward, not backward. Forward into grace. Forward into freedom. Forward into our identity as children of the King of Kings. We've been adopted and we've been given this gift of joy. The chains are already broken. The cell door is already open. Christ has already secured our freedom. The only question left is whether you will continue walking in the direction of the one who set you free. And that's really the question. We battle with it day in and day out. But as I look out at our congregation, those who are here and those who are not, I think to myself, I didn't even have to preach this text. Because when I read these words of Paul to them, I think this doesn't apply to us. I see people who are on fire for the Lord. And that excites me. That excites me. So don't receive this as a message of you've got to do this. But receive it as a message as, woohoo! This is who we get to be, right? Been hanging out with Tom a little bit this week. Yeah, let's pray.